Please turn in your Bibles to the Book of Psalms, chapter 1. Book of Psalms, chapter 1, also known as Psalm 1. We're beginning a short series. It's probably going to take about 2.5 months on just 10 Psalms. Of course, if you know the Book of Psalms at all, you know that there's a lot more than 10. And it would take a lot more than a couple months to go through all of them. So we're just going to hit 10 of these over the next few months before moving on to another short series. But I wanted to hit, at the very beginning of this series, I wanted to hit the two that really do set the tone for the whole book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, sometimes when we're reading it, it can feel like the order is completely random. And while there are some psalms that probably could be moved around, that's not really true. There's intentionality in the construction of the book as a whole. It's 150 songs written in praise to God. And they're given different titles in different places. The book of Psalms in Hebrew is literally the book of praise. And some of them have titles that tell us they're called a psalm. Sometimes they're called a song. Sometimes they're ascribed to David. Sometimes they're ascribed to someone else. And as we get deeper into the Psalter, we're going to see why some of these things are. But today we're starting out reading the very first of the 150 canonical psalms. Hear God's word, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Psalm 1 sets us up for the rest of the book, although maybe not in the ways that we expect. The first thing we need to do, though, when understanding the psalm, is simply to look at it by itself. So I just want to walk through and give you the highlights of what we are seeing, what we are talking about when we read and when we sing Psalm 1. And the first and most obvious thing to notice is that it sets up a contrast. It sets before us a portrait of the blessed man. And it contrasts this blessed man with the wicked. The wicked man or the wicked people. And the blessed man is described in the first two verses in four ways. Three things that he does not do and one thing that he does do. Three things that he does not do and one thing that he does do. And the first thing that the blessed man, the man who is blessed by God, does not do is he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now, what that means, there's a couple different ways to look at this, but I just want to pull out some of the highlights. First of all, we recognize it doesn't just say he doesn't walk in the way of the wicked or in the path of the wicked. It's not just that he doesn't do the things the wicked do. It's that he doesn't listen to the guidance of the wicked. And this word counsel can be used multiple ways in our language, but the same word can be used multiple ways in Hebrew as well. The word counsel means simply getting advice. So when we sing this in the book of Psalms later on, we're going to sing that the man is blessed who doesn't walk where wicked men would guide his feet. Okay, and counsel can mean, on the one hand, this sort of action-oriented counsel, where we are learning, we're getting advice on what to do. Where shall I go? How shall I conduct myself? What decisions shall I make? But there can also be a private or maybe a consolation type of counsel, which is what we talk about a lot of times when we talk about getting counseling. We're getting guidance as to how to think about our situation, how to deal with the things that we've maybe gone through in the past, and how to deal with our emotions. Sometimes we're dealing with anxiety. Sometimes we're dealing with depression. Sometimes we have issues of anger or other emotional things that are going on. And that, too, is a kind of counsel. But all counsel, from a biblical perspective, leads us to action. All counsel leads us to one way of conducting ourselves or another. And so it becomes very important whose counsel we are getting. And now, a long time ago, you may have never gotten any counsel except for counsel from people that you knew personally. Maybe you grew up in some little village in England or in Africa or in China or wherever, and you only knew who you knew. Most people you knew didn't read or write, so they weren't reading books. They might have had a Bible somewhere, but they weren't coming to you with self-help books to give you counsel on how to conduct yourself. If you were in business, you got advice, you got counsel from other business people that you knew, or no one at all, and you just did your best. But of course, we live in a very counsel-rich environment. I am as guilty of anybody as flipping through Instagram like this till I have a big, beefy, strong thumb from flipping so often. And about a third, maybe more than a third, maybe half, of what I see when I go through Instagram is counsel, is telling you how you should think about yourself, how you should feel, how you should live your life. And we have to be really careful whose counsel we receive. And the first thing that we read about the blessed man is that he does not receive the counsel of the wicked. Now, there is lots of good wisdom to be had in the world. I do not subscribe to the idea that only Christians can give you good advice. That is not true, it's not biblical, and it's not in keeping with the great tradition of Christian thinking on wisdom either. So I'm not saying only get your advice from good Christian people. There are plenty of foolish Christians as well. You can get very bad advice from a Christian. But do understand that when learning how to conduct yourself in the world, how to walk, it is best if your counselor knows the whole picture, knows what is the end of all flesh, knows why we have been created, that we are created not simply to seek happiness, not simply to seek to please ourselves, and not simply to feel good, but we have been created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that changes things, because you will live your life differently if you understand that that's the point of life, as opposed to feeling okay or seeking happiness, let alone seeking anything less than that, like power or pleasure or the approval of your peers. The first thing the blessed man does or does not do is he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The second thing we read is that he does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not stand in the way of sinners. And again, there's a lot of ways to unpack this, but I just want to point something out. And that is, biblically, standing is a position of service. Standing is a position of service or action. So, for instance, we'll read about people standing, withstanding, or standing against the wicked. What that means is that they're ready to go into battle. We think about soldiers in our own culture. We think about soldiers, and I don't know about you, but when I have a mental picture of soldiers, I think of them standing at attention in their ranks. They're standing because it's a position of preparation for battle. Furthermore, we read about standing in the house of the Lord being a position of service in the house of the Lord. We have people who are serving God, and when you stand, when you have a wealthy assembly of people, or even if you've just been to a wedding with catering, or just go to a restaurant, you're sitting as the customer who's being served. The wait staff are standing. And if you see a whole bunch of wait staff sitting, lounging around in the corner, you know something's not right with this restaurant, right? Or you just came at the wrong time of day. So standing is a position of attention. Standing is a position of fighting if necessary, so we thank people for their service. And standing is a position of service. It is extremely important whom and what we serve. We do not serve the things that sinners serve. Some of the ancients, a non-Christian first, Cicero, and then later on picking up the same idea, Augustine, St. Augustine of Hippo, said that a people, meaning a group of people, a people is a gathering of rational beings around common objects of love. In other words, what makes any community a community is that they're gathered around something and serving and loving and seeking and desiring that common thing. That's what makes you a Red Sox fan. If you're a Red Sox fan, you're with all of the other crazy Red Sox fans loving the Red Sox. You're in Fenway. You love it. This is what you're all about. It is what we seek, what we serve, what we love shapes who we are. And what we spend our days and nights doing and thinking about is, in effect, what we serve. So the second thing to pay attention to is that the blessed man serves the right things. He does not serve what the sinners serve. And then finally, the third thing the blessed man does not do is he does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Your translation may say something like mockers or scorners. And those are all good translations. When it talks about sitting in the seat in the ancient world is something pretty particular. If we were in a gathering like this, even in an ancient church, I would be sitting, you would be standing. So clearly the ancients had it better. But in the ancient world, to be seated in a seat is to be in a position of judgment and authority. So you'll read in the Bible in the Old Testament about the village elders sitting in the, or the city elders sitting in the gate of the city. That doesn't mean they're crowding into the gate itself. It means that just inside or outside the entrance to the gate are the chairs set for the old men who are respected enough by the community to be seated there. And all day long, people will come to them with various issues, and the elders will hear what they have to say, and they will confer among themselves, and they will make judgment. To be seated is to be in a position of judgment. But there are two ways that you can be in a position of judgment. One is in a position of genuine responsibility, where you feel the weight of the responsibility you have. And this is true of men, women, and even children can be in a position of responsibility and judgment, where you feel the weight of the responsibility you have for other people, and you as justly, as carefully, as soberly as you can, you make the best decisions for the good of the community and the people you're talking to. But the other way you can be in a seat of judgment is by being a mocker. And that is by far the easiest way to sit. That is the easiest seat to sit in. And that is the seat that most people in our culture prefer to sit in, because it's way easier to be critical and to throw stones and to mock and to undermine structures of authority than it is to take your place within those structures of authority and take on responsibility. We are called not to be scoffers, not to be mockers. Babylon Bee is a lot of fun, if you know that website. A lot of fun. Careful. That is not our main thing, and it is not to be our best thing. We are not to be scoffers and mockers. We are instead to be ready, and sometimes we're too young or people just haven't recognized our wisdom, and they will eventually. We are to be ready to take a place of responsibility in the communities God has set us in. That is a beautiful thing. And Lord willing, in a couple months, We're going to spend some time in a series of sermons looking at what it means to take that place of authority and responsibility in God's communities. So I said three things that the blessed man does not do. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of scoffers. But the fourth is the lovely one. It is what the blessed man or woman or child does do. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And here we need to think the Hebrew word for law, the Torah of the Lord, meaning the books of the law, which was eventually expanded to include the growing body of Scripture. His delight is, we could say, in the word of the Lord. And in his law, his Torah, his word, he meditates day and night. Now, what do you think of when you think of meditation? You may think of repeating certain words. You may think of emptying your mind. You may think of many different methods or breathing exercises, things like that. The Hebrew word for meditation is the same as the word for muttering. It's the same as the word for muttering. And what it means is that to meditate on the word of God is to go over it again and again and talk about it to yourself and to repeat it and to talk about it and to repeat it and to talk about it. And when somebody sees you wandering around the house, they know you're not just being weird, you are meditating on the law of the Lord. I've heard it said that we listen to ourselves way too much, we don't talk to ourselves enough. Meaning that we listen to the little voices of doubt and discouragement and temptation and so on inside our minds, but we don't do enough repeating or speaking to ourselves what we know to be true from the Word of God. Meditation on the law of the Lord day and night. And then in the next four verses, and I'll just walk through these kind of quickly, we get the result. The blessed man who doesn't do these three things and does do this one, meditating on the law of the Lord day and night, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Oh, beautiful. Okay? Now, it doesn't come out in English very well, but the grammar in Hebrew makes it pretty clear that the first four things, walks, stands, sits, meditates, these are all in Hebrew, they're perfect tense. So there's a sense of, this is who you are. This is the position you are in before God. You are someone who does not, even if you have in the past, you have repented of these things, you do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, you do not stand in the way of sinners, you do not sit in the seat of scoffers, but you, who you are the kind of person who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. But then in verse 3, it switches, excuse me, to another tense, which implies an ongoing experience. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit continually in its season. Its leaf never withers. In all that he does, he prospers. Ongoing, a life of blessedness before the living God. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Now, kids, how many of you know what chaff is? Can you raise your hand? I see a couple of hands. All right, I'm going to tell you what chaff is. Do you know what wheat is? You know what wheat, they make bread out of it. It's the good bread anyway. Not the healthy stuff. Okay. They make wheat out of wheat. And when you take wheat, after you harvest the wheat and it's had a chance to dry out, you have to separate the husk, the crunchy, pricky outside part, from the part you actually want to eat. And the stuff that's prickly and blowy and the outside part that you don't want to eat is the chaff. And in the ancient world, what they would do to separate the wheat from the chaff is that they would actually pile it all up and they would have oxen walk around on it to stamp it out, kind of crunch it up, and then they would let the wind come and blow the chaff away. And they would lift up the wheat, toss it in the air so that the wind had a chance to just blow all that chaff away. And so while you think that the chaff is part of the wheat, it's not going to stay there. It's going to be blown away, and you will never see it again. And it will not be there to prick your mouth when you're eating your bread. It will be all gone. The wicked are like the chaff that the wind drives away. And then it ends with these two verses that look to judgment. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So up till now, it's been a focus on the individual, right? On one person. Blessed is the man. Now we hear about the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor will sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And this is something about the Christian life. You have to be willing to be alone at times in obedience to God. There will be at times in your life, no matter how wonderful your church is, no matter how wonderful your family is, no matter how wonderful your spouse is, no matter how wonderful your country is, for that matter, when you will have to make a decision to obey God that is at odds with the people around you. And yet, ultimately, we are not alone. We are not alone. We belong, by God's grace, in the congregation of the righteous. And then finally, verse 6, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The way of the wicked will perish. It will be gone. It will be blown away like that chaff. Now, we have a colossal problem. And I mean a huge problem. But it's a really important problem because it points us to something even bigger than the problem. The problem that we have, well, here's a way of looking at it. Turn with me, if you can, to Jeremiah chapter 17. You are going to hear words that sound very much like Psalm 1. Jeremiah chapter 17, starting at verse 7. "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." Beautiful picture. This is a tree that in a desert land can survive a particularly dry year. But, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." The colossal problem is that though we have here in Psalm 1 the life of the blessed man or woman or child laid out in front of us, yet none of us is that man. None of us keeps him or herself from ever walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners, sitting in the seat of scoffers. None of us meditates on the law of the Lord day and night as we should. And so when we get to the end of the psalm, when we read about the wicked who will be blown away like the chaff, who will not stand in the judgment, and the way of the wicked will perish, that's us, just as much or more than the righteous who are blessed for their obedience. And now, we're going to learn how to read the Bible, starting with how to read the book of Psalms, starting with how to read Psalm 1. Here's the big principle. There are basically two ways you can read the Bible, if you're a believer at all. Now, there are people who read it and just think it's some sort of interesting ancient book, but don't believe a thing about it. Okay, I'm not talking about those folks. There are two ways, basically, that you can read the Bible. You can read the Bible with you as the hero, with you at its center. So you pick up your Bible, and you read it kind of like I just did. Now, I'm not, by the way, saying this is all wrong, but if this is our starting point, we're in big trouble. If we pick up the Bible, and every time we read a chapter, we think, first and foremost, how does this make me feel about myself and my life? How am I here? We're going to miss something. We're going to miss something crucially important, okay? Because apart from the grace and the work of God in our lives, none of us is the hero of the Bible. None of us is the hero of a single chapter or verse of the Bible. So the first way that we can read the Bible, and this is, by the way most people read the Bible most of the time, is that we are at the center of the Bible story, or we can read the Bible in such a way that Christ is at the center of the Bible story. And here's one of these really cool places in the scripture where that becomes clear immediately. Here's what I mean. Let's keep reading. starting at Psalm 2. Just read Psalm 2. Actually, I'll back up. Let's read chapter 1, verse 5 again, and I'll read through Psalm 2. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision, also scoffing, scorning, mockery. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And now I ask you, who is the blessed man of Psalm 1? It is the anointed of the Lord. It is the Christ. It is the one who David was an image of, and we will read many things about the life of David in the course of reading through the Psalms, but it is ultimately not David himself, but his son, Jesus Christ, so that when we read, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night," we are seeing Christ. That's Jesus right there. He is the one who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, who wants no part in the plans of wicked men, who, when people, even his own brothers, attempted to make him king by force in Jerusalem, walked away. He is the one who does not stand in the way of sinners, who worships only the Lord his God, and repeats that back to Satan at that moment of temptation. It is written, "You shall worship the Lord your God only, and him shall you serve," and never sits in a seat of mockery, never sees the problems that are going on around him in the world and rolls his eyes and thinks, "You guys are a bunch of morons and fools," but instead takes such a position of responsibility in the world that they killed him for it, because that is ultimately what the world will do to a truly righteous man. Now, I want you to notice something about verse 2. It's actually, there's a little bit of ambiguity in Hebrew, and it actually carries over into English. His delight, the blessed man's delight, is in the law of the Lord, the Torah of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. We might read, if you're careful here, and say, whose law? Well, obviously the Lord's law. Is that true, though? Turn back, Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, and here Moses looks forward to a time when Israel will have kings, a time that would be hundreds of years in the future. It was not going to be yet. And he's telling them how the king is to conduct himself. And he says in chapter 17, verse 18, "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." When he meditates in his Torah, when he meditates on his Torah walking around, he is not just meditating on the Torah of the Lord, though he is meditating on his Torah that he wrote with his own hand at the beginning of his kingship, because he wants above all things to be immersed in the law of God, to be immersed in the Word of God, to know God, because only in knowing God is he qualified to rule over God's people. And this is Christ, whose delight was in the law of the Lord, and on his Torah he meditated day and night. And so what is he now? He, Jesus, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, not all that he did, all that he does now, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And so our eyes are turned off of ourselves, and they are set on Jesus. And it is only on setting our eyes on Jesus, on recognizing his perfect righteousness, his perfect holiness, and his perfect justice, that we stand a chance of beginning to change and become something like this blessed man. It is only when we see the power and the holiness and the just judgment of the Lord's anointed, who will dash the nations with a rod of iron, that we begin to reconcile ourselves to who God is and who he calls us to be, and that there is any chance that the power of God will flow into us by his Spirit, so that we will cease the same old stupid sins and we will begin to change into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So the warning of Psalm 2 is a call to us. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Kings, queens, citizens of the United States, citizens of the earth, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Now, what does that mean? I kiss my son. He likes to be kissed. My littlest. The older ones, too, they're less excited by it. Kiss the Son means give him a kiss of peace. Make peace with the Lord Jesus Christ. Make peace with this blessed King who is everything that we might possibly aspire to be, but which all of us fail to be. Make peace with him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. There's even verbal echoes of Psalm 1 all the way through Psalm 2, by the way. The rulers take counsel together in verse 2. They take counsel just as the righteous or the blessed man is to avoid the counsel of the wicked in Psalm 1, verse 1. We read about the Lord holding them in derision. He mocks them. He scoffs at scoffers. That's what he does. Later on, be careful lest you perish in the way of the sinner. Do not perish by standing in the way of the sinner, doing the things they do. Don't take sides against Christ. Take the side of Christ so that you can have peace with him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so Psalm 1 starts out by saying, blessed is the man who walks not, etc., but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And Psalm 2 ends by saying, blessed are all who take refuge in him. That is who we are. That is what we are called to. That is the beginning of a changed life for us. Because Jesus is the hero of the story. He's always the hero of the story. He's the warrior in every battle. He's the holiness that every priest is clothed in. He's the truth teller in every prophecy. He is the judge fighting for his people at every turn. He is the Word itself become flesh. And he is the King. And as we go through the book of Psalms, my hope and my prayer is that we see this King more clearly, so that we take refuge in him, and in so doing, we begin to become like him. Let's pray. Lord, when we see who this blessed man is, who never does the things that he ought not to, who does not listen to wicked counsel and does not serve lowly things and does not scoff and mock. When we see who this is, we tremble. We tremble with fear before you, because we see clearly that this is not us, that we are not living as we ought to, that we are not the people that you have called us to, that though we may have triumphed over sin in many areas, we may have turned away from our own failures, we may have repented and turned toward you in faith over and over again, yet, Lord, this is all a drop in the bucket. It's all a drop in the ocean. And yet, in seeing Christ, we are given an encouragement and a hope that we could not possibly have had we not seen him. Because the one who is perfect, the one who shows us the face of God, is these things for us, so that if we take refuge in him, we may be saved. And Lord, how we need that salvation. How we need that salvation from our enemies, spiritual and human. How we need that salvation from the frailty and the deathliness of our bodies. How we need that salvation from broken relationships in our families, in our workplaces. How we need that salvation from minds that do not function like they ought to, from habits that ensnare us, sin that so easily entangles us. How we need that salvation above all from our sin, which would destroy us. But if this is the one with whom we have to do, if Jesus Christ is truly the hero of the story, then there is hope that we may be rescued. And so I pray today that every one of us would kiss the Son of God and make peace with him and take refuge in him. In Jesus' name, amen.